I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning with me as we look at John chapter 1. We're actually completing our look at chapter 1 this morning as we look at this section in verses 43 to 51. This section introduces the fourth day since the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Notice what it says beginning at verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Last week we looked at the question that Jesus asked John and Andrew, which is found in verse 38. He says, "What do you seek?" And we saw his questioning of their motives in following him. This morning, we're going to see who is the true seeker. Now, in our study of Ephesians, it's clear who the true seeker is. It is God. The Bible says that he chose and redeemed by his blood those he is yet to save. So then, those who seek the Savior are those who have been sought by the Savior. In verses 43 to 51, we are introduced to Philip and Nathanael. Philip's encounter with Jesus begins here in verse 43. So as we begin here, we see here Jesus seeks Philip. Now, what kind of seeking is this? Well, I believe it's one of salvation. And we'll notice that as we look here at verse 43. Notice again what he says. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is the day after meeting Peter. If you look back at verse 42, it says he brought him to Jesus, that is Andrew, after Andrew and John had their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had spent the night with him. They had concluded that, yes, he is the Messiah. It says in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, rock," which is translated Peter. This is the day after that meeting. Because it says in verse 43, the next day. In the words, next day, that is an adverb of time, and it means the next day or the following day, and it's all depending on its context. And according to the events that are found in verses 41 and 42, this would be the next day after Andrew found Peter and brought him to Jesus. And the next day, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is also the fourth day since the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry that began in verse 19. So what we see here, Jesus leaves the section of the Jordan River where John the Baptist is baptizing, according to verse 28, and he goes into Galilee. And his purpose for leaving is also mentioned in verse 43 when it says there, he found Philip. So he went to Galilee for that purpose. Look at the verse again. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. So we see him seeking Philip in Galilee. Now, if he went there to find Philip, what was his motive? Well, again, according to verse 43, his motive was to convert him. Think about that for just a moment. The motive of Jesus going into Galilee to find Philip was to convert him. That was his only purpose. And we learn right here a very important principle. Here's the principle. Jesus seeks the lost. Jesus seeks the lost. We tend to turn that around. We tend to turn around and say, the lost seek Jesus. And that's why I titled this message, The True Seeker. Who is the true seeker in verse 43? Jesus is seeking Philip. See, again, we tend to think that we seek Him. We make statements like that. In fact, we're no different than they were. Because according to verse 41, Andrew did that when he said to Peter, we have found the Messiah. Philip said to Nathanael in verse 45 the same thing. We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But the true issue is, Jesus seeks the lost. He even says that in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, beloved, God is the seeker. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, who sought who? Adam and Eve didn't seek to be reconciled with God. In fact, they hid themselves among the trees. Prior to their sinning against God, they'd enjoyed a face-to-face relationship with Him. They walked with Him in the cool of the day, and now all of a sudden they hear Him coming and they hide. God said to Israel in Ezekiel 34:11, For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He continues in verse 16 when he says, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. God is the one who seeks. And if it wasn't for His seeking, we would never have met the Savior. When we get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll know why. Because it says in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. When it comes to salvation, we can't seek Him. We're dead. We're dead spiritually. We're dead to the environment of God. We have no ability. We are helpless, as that passage that we're memorizing this week talks about our helplessness. Over in Luke 5:31, it says, The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there He is talking about those who are self-righteous, those who see no sickness, if you will. They see no need for a Savior. They don't see their sin. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call those kinds of people. I came to call those who are not self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. See, God is the seeker. And again, sometimes we believe that we are the seekers, but truthfully, sinners on their own do not seek God. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 14. If you'll notice in Psalm 14 how this psalm begins, in fact, the first three verses, they're quoted again in Romans 3, and I'll read them to you in just a moment. But look at Psalm 14. And notice what the psalmist says. And you ask yourself the question, do sinners seek after God? Here is the natural man. Here is the natural sinner in his original state. And what does he say in his heart? The fool has said in his heart. In the Hebrew it reads this way, no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And the psalmist gives a commentary to this. He says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Now Paul takes that passage. He takes a portion of that passage and he quotes that in Romans 3, 10 and 11 when he says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." See, that's man in his original condition. That's man in his sinful state. On his own, he can't. He's helpless. He's depraved. The words of Psalm 119, 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." So we misunderstand that in its very basic principle, that a sinner on his own, he does not think about God. When he does think, he says, "No, God." He's corrupt. He's depraved at the very core. A sinner seeks God only after God has sought him. We must understand that. That's very basic. And if you harmonize that with what we're looking at here, and if you harmonize that with Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, then I believe that you will see that. See, this was true of Andrew, it was true of Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, as we're looking at this in verses 37 to 51. They say in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." The reason why they found the Messiah is because He found them. Jesus said this to all the disciples, and this is the underlying principle here. So you might want to keep this in mind. In fact, let me have you just turn to it and look at it. And look at this verse, because this is so profound when you look at the calling of each of the disciples, because you're reading phrases like this, that they found Christ, and you'll hear people use those terms and use those terminologies. Well, from a human perspective, you can say that. But from a divine sovereign perspective on salvation, He found you. And you weren't looking for Him. And the only reason why you are looking for Him is because He found you. That's what you need to understand. And when you analyze all the disciples and you see how they came to Christ, this is the underlying principle. What's it say there? Verse 16, John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You say, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I went to my brother and I said, 'We have found the Messiah.' I found Him. I was looking for Him. I was listening to John the Baptist as he was preaching that day, baptizing. And he says, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And then Jesus comes by and we started following Him and we inquired of Him and we went to see where He was staying and He began to tell us about Himself. And He opened up our mind and He opened up our understanding. We found the Messiah." Or Nathaniel, being told by Philip, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That is so foundational. If you look back at verse 43, what does He tell Philip? He calls him to follow Him. We hear those two words that mark his conversion. "Follow me." This is all the information that John gives us. Aside from his name, he provides no other details other than what Jesus said to him. "Follow me." And just for those of you that are interested in his Greek name, I found it interesting to note that it means "lover of horses." He also had a Jewish name, but we don't know what it is, because there's nothing more that tells us about his Jewish name. John MacArthur has an interesting note when he says, "It's interesting to note that when some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, they went to Philip. Since his name was Greek, it's possible that he became the person the Greeks went to if they wanted to see Jesus." And we'll look at that passage in just a moment. But I find that this is a similar calling to Matthew. And when you look at Matthew 9:9, as it says here, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So very similar calling. Same thing that we see here in verse 43. Jesus seeks out Philip. And when he finds him, he calls him to follow him. Those two words, "follow me," are a call to salvation. John uses those words in that way in this gospel. Go with me over to chapter 8 of John's gospel. And we see here that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And this is after the Pharisees and the scribes had brought a woman to him caught in adultery. And right after that, he says in verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" See, the idea of following him is having the light of life, is not walking in darkness, is believing that he is the light of the world. And listen, if I just remind you that John's whole purpose in writing this gospel was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So everything that we read in here, everything that we'll study, will point to those truths and point people to the true light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. Go with me to chapter 12. And here's the account where some of the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And so they go to Philip. And Philip then goes to Andrew. And they both, Andrew and Philip, come and tell Jesus about these Greeks. But Jesus responds to Philip and Andrew in verse 23. It says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must do what? Follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So those words are referring to salvation. When he tells Philip in chapter 1 in verse 43 to follow me, this was not just follow me where I'm going. This is not geographically come with me and let's go back to the Jordan River where John is baptizing, or go into Cana or go somewhere else. No, this is a call of commitment. Some people have even equated these terms as a second level call to those who are already saved. I have a problem with that. Especially when you find those words in Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks to the disciples, the crowds are also present. And Jesus would always use strong words like this to the disciples to get them to evaluate why they are following him. And that's a good thing to do. Just like the question we looked at last week. What do you seek? What is your purpose in following Christ? And Jesus does that for all of us. Now, Jesus uses the same words, follow me, when he speaks to the rich young ruler. And if you remember in Matthew 19, we looked at the rich young ruler and we saw that he came to Christ. He desired to have eternal life. He goes to him, recognizes him as a good teacher. Jesus responds to that. He asks the question, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus then gives him the commandments. And he tells him to keep the commandments. And he says, I've kept all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? And he says, take what you have and give it to the poor and come and do what? Follow me. And he says that in verse 21. Look at that. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now the man understood what he was saying. He understood the implications of that because he hit him right there where his purse is. He hit him right there where all of his attention, where all of his affections and emotions are tied up in. They were tied up in his riches. That was his God. But it says in verse 22 that when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What's Jesus say? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This man lost his soul. And if he never repented and turned to Christ, he's in hell today. Now, we know that he's referring to salvation, especially because of what he says to the disciples after this, after the man leaves. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? See, they got it. They understood exactly what He was saying. Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. They were to follow Him. That's the whole issue, folks. It's not pray a prayer, walk an aisle, join a church, get baptized. It's follow me. Follow Christ. That's the call. And that's why we say many times that the invitation begins when you walk in the door. That we don't set aside a special time at the end of the service so we can manipulate your emotions and get you to come up here and cry with alligator tears. Folks, there are pastors that manipulate people to that point. That's why they'll sing 10 stanzas of Just As I Am. That's why that goes on. And folks, it's interesting to note that the whole invitational system has its roots in John Finney. Charles Finney was a heretic. He believed, just like some pastors believe today, in fact, there's a book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in that book, he believes that he can create the right set of circumstances by which he can lead anyone to Christ. That's what he believes. Well, if you believe that there is something good in man by which he can choose God, you believe that man has some part in his salvation, then you can say stuff like that. But it doesn't square with Scripture. Folks, if all we had was the book of Ephesians, what would we see? If all we had was Ephesians chapter 1, what would we see? Who chooses who? Who seeks after who? Now, Jesus tells us back in verse 44, if you'll look there with me, He gives us a little bit more information about Philip. Again, not much more. All we know in verse 43 is that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. He left the Jordan River area. He found Philip. The purpose that He found Philip was to call him to Himself, to call him to follow me. Verse 44, it tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Bethsaida means house of fishing or house of the fishermen. And the reason why it says that, or it means that, because that was a fishing village. And it was located on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was not far from Capernaum. And Bethsaida was also the hometown, as it says there, of Andrew and Peter, who, though they later moved to Capernaum, according to Mark 1:29 and Mark 1:21, they remained to be identified with the village where they grew up. See, the same is true about Jesus, because you're going to read in just a few moments down in verse 45 where Philip, he says to Nathanael, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus was associated with Nazareth, the place where he grew up instead of the place of his birth. He was born in Bethlehem. And he later moved on to Capernaum. But he grew up in Nazareth. And that's why you read that. So following Philip's counter here with Jesus, he finds Nathanael. You'll see that in verse 45. As I said earlier, from a sovereign perspective, Jesus finds us. He calls us to Himself. From a human perspective, we find Him, but only because He has found us. And again, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And let me just give you another verse that I think is just as profound as that one. And it's found in chapter 6 in verse 44 of John. And I think it's one of these verses that you need to just ponder on. Look at what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the people I see coming to Jesus are the people that God is drawing. They are the people whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. They are the people whom God predestined to adoption as sons. This is not, to me, confusing. Is it confusing to you? Now, I know that there's the question here, everybody that comes to Jesus, are they truly coming to Jesus? Well, we know the answer to that is no. Not everyone who claims salvation is saved. Is that not true? Is everybody going to heaven? No. But he's pretty emphatic here in verse 44. No one can come to me. No one. Unless something happens first. The Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws, it literally means to drag. They would use it of a net as they're casting their net into the sea and they're dragging it to the shore and it's dragging everything that gets caught in the net. That's a profound verse. So we look over at verses 45 and 46, and now we see Philip seeks Nathanael. John says in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, Nathanael's name, it means gift of God. He's most likely Bartholomew, that's mentioned over in Matthew 10:3. Bartholomew means son of Talumai. And that would have actually been his last name. If this is the same individual, everybody that I read seems to point to that direction. Philip, or rather Nathanael, is not mentioned by Nathanael in any of the other Gospels, but Bartholomew is mentioned, and there seems to be an association there. Now, go a little further. Look back at verse 45 and notice Philip's statement to Nathanael. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice just the first part of that phrase. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This right here expresses concisely the stance of John's whole gospel. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Now, I want to just take a moment and just show you that, because Jesus makes these kinds of statements. Go with me to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. And look over at verse 39. It says here, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The Scriptures, he says, testify about me. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? It has to be the Old Testament. New Testament canon wasn't completed yet. He's speaking of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, speaking of Christ, it testifies of Him. Let me have you, just to back up to Luke 24. In your Bible, it's just one page if you go back to John 1. And look at what Jesus says after His resurrection to His disciples. I find this very interesting, and I want to tell you why. He says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He is giving us right there the three divisions in their Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is not divided like our English Bible. When you look at Genesis, and the last book in our English Bible is what? What is it? Malachi. Somebody said James. maybe I just heard something. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is not Malachi, it's Chronicles. The very first book is, of course, Genesis. But it's divided into three groupings. You have first the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses encompasses Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have the prophets. And it's broken down into two groups. You have the former prophets, which would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then you have the latter prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then it would take what we would call the minor prophets, and it groups them into one group called the 12. And then the last division is the writings. And when he says here the Psalms, he is depicting that third division, because the Psalms is part of that third division. The writings make up the poetical books, which are Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and the five rolls, which are Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther's. And then you have the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Chronicles. Now, we know that that's the way that they looked at this, because if you go over with me to Luke chapter 11, you actually see in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, a statement that Jesus makes that depicts the beginning of the Hebrew Bible to the very end of the Hebrew Bible, which is Chronicles. And it's by this statement right here. He says, from the blood of Abel. Where was Abel mentioned? Genesis. To the blood of Zechariah. Where's Zechariah mentioned? Chronicles. Who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And I'm just pointing out here is that he made that statement that from Genesis to Chronicles, to us, it'd be like from Genesis to Malachi. He's going to charge them with the blood of all the prophets that they slain. That's what he's saying. All the prophets, period. And when Jesus says over in Luke 24:44, when he talks about that all things that are written about me, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. Because he mentions the three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And again, the Psalms is making up that third division called the writings. Now, an obvious question is what was written in the law about Jesus? What is written in the Old Testament about Jesus? You know, we could pick many places, and I'm not going to bog you down with this, so I just picked a few places. And the first place I picked was in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God is pronouncing judgment? Notice what he says in chapter 3. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is a direct reference to a virgin birth. It's a direct reference to Mary. It's a direct reference to Jesus. That's right there in the very beginning, chapter 3. Well, in case that's not clear, in fact, two things are pointed out there, a promised seed and a virgin birth. Over in Deuteronomy, do you remember in chapter 18 when we were reading, when we were there in chapter 18, it says in verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked for, or asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That is a reference speaking of Christ. That's speaking of the prophet who was to come. Well, in case those two passages aren't clear, and by the way, what is said about Jesus here is that he is the prophet to come. Isaiah chapter 9 is a good place. Again, many verses that we could use. But look at chapter 9 of Isaiah. And look at verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You were to go into chapter 7, verse 14. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew uses this direct verse here. And by the way, defines Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. What does it mean? God with us. And so we see here what's said about Jesus. Well, he is the child to be born. He is God incarnate. He is the eternal heir to the throne of David. Let me give you one more verse. And if you're still in Isaiah, go to chapter 53. Isaiah 53. A couple years ago, I taught on this passage when we were learning Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And so this section here is talking about the sin-bearing servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is talking about Jesus. I want you to notice two things just as a footnote. It says there at the end of verse 11 that he would justify the many. And it says at the end of verse 12, and yet he himself bore the sin of the many. And that just goes along with what we were talking about Wednesday night. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, and you look at the second part of Philip's statement. Second part is toward the end of verse 45. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this second part is partially true. And when I say that, I'm meaning this. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, he was often associated with Nazareth, associated with the place where he grew up, just like Andrew and so forth. He was not associated with the place of his birth or the place that he moved to later. He was associated with Nazareth. And then when it says being the son of Joseph, that's only true in the sense that he was legally, not biologically, the son of Joseph. It's possible that Jesus had not revealed his virgin birth to the disciples during this brief time that he spent with them. And when you're looking here, as Philip is describing him to Nathanael, he's basically describing Jesus the same way that people were usually identified during that time. They were described by the name of their father and the village that they came from. And so here Jesus was commonly viewed as Joseph's son. So it's partially true. Legally, he was. Biologically, he wasn't because of the virgin birth. Was he born in Nazareth? No, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. I read all kinds of comments related to this. It's very interesting what you read. But let's move on. Look at verse 46. And we see Nathanael's response to Philip. Now, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, what did he imply by this question? It's clear that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in Midrash as a contemporary or a commentary on rabbinical sayings on the Old Testament, or any contemporary Jewish or Gentile writings as a place that the Messiah would come. It's not mentioned. So in that sense, Nathanael's question is correct. But he was actually implying something more about Nazareth. And William Barclay, he has this note. Nazareth was quite an undistinguished place. Nathanael himself came from Cana, another Galilean town. And in country places, jealousy between town and town, rivalry between village and village is notorious. Nathanael's reaction was to declare that Nazareth was not the kind of place that any good thing was likely to come out of. And as I was reading in some other comments, what you're actually looking at is prejudice in Nathanael's heart. But that did not stop him. He put that prejudice aside. Because now we see Philip challenge Nathanael. And he simply responds in the end of verse 46 to Nathanael's question with three words. Come and see. I like that. Because he wasn't arguing with him. Why argue with him? When he could take him right to Jesus. Folks, I see so much in this. So many principles right here. Why do we have to argue with people? Why do we argue with them about the identity of Jesus Christ? Why don't we just take them to Jesus in His Word? That means you've got to know where to go, right? It implies that. You've got to know what to give them. You are very safe to say to somebody, here, I'm going to turn this to John. You don't know who John is, but here, read the Gospel of John. And then when you're done, you come back and tell me who Jesus is. There's nothing wrong with that. That is letting the Word do its work. The Word can defend itself. Like someone said, it's like a lion. You let it out of the cage and it can take care of itself. I'm just hoping the people down the road don't let their lions out. I'm not lying. We got them right down the road, 35 of them. Well, he challenges him and he tells him to come and see rather than to argue with him. That's the best response that we can give to any skeptic because it puts the burden of proof on them. Come and see. You know, God has given us His Word. It contains everything that man needs to know to understand who Jesus is and to understand what He has written about salvation. He's given us everything. But people aren't willing to come to this. I talk to people and they talk like they're scholars when it comes to the Bible, and then you ask them a simple question that they hope they don't want, that they hope you don't ask them is this: have you read the Bible? And if they're honest with you, I mean, here's the answers I get. No, I haven't read it. And I'm like, well, how are you rendering all these this kind of judgment if you've never read it? And I told one guy one time, I said, listen, if this book is true, and it is, and this book says that it's going to judge my life, and it will, I think I'd like to know what it says. That was my challenge to him. Idle speculation is no substitute for personally investigating Christ. Philip was certain that his friend's questions would be answered. That's why he says, come and see. He was sure that Nathanael's doubts would be satisfied when he met Jesus Christ, just as his doubts had been satisfied. So, despite his preconceived notions about Nazareth, Nathanael rose above his prejudice and he went with Philip to meet Jesus. And verses 47 to 51 record Nathanael's encounter with Jesus. And let's look at that as we begin looking at verse 47. And we see now Nathanael meets Jesus. Let me just read that entire text, beginning at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now I'm going to break this up into statements, and I'm going to deal first of all with Jesus' first statement to Nathanael, and that's in verse 47. And this right here is a character statement. Look at verse 47 again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Well, let's just take the first part. Behold, an Israelite indeed. Indeed is alethos, or alethos, however you want to pronounce it. It's the word that means truly. He's basically saying here, truly an Israelite. Here is an Israelite that's not merely of descent, but of character. Isn't that how God always looks at one who is a true Jew? You read that in Romans 9? Not one who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly, of the heart. Well, he was an Israelite truly or genuinely. And it says there that he was a true Israelite according to God's law, because it says this next, in him there is no deceit. And the word deceit here, dolos, it means cunning or treachery. And it indicates a religious and moral integrity. It may have been an allusion to the patriarch Jacob. Maybe in the next statement that we'll read in verse 48, that when Jesus saw Nathanael under that fig tree, maybe he was reading the Genesis account about Jacob. Because there seems to be allusions here. Because the terms that he used, what was Jacob? Jacob was known for his what? Deceit. That's what he was known for. William Hendrickson says this, in the light of the entire context, it becomes apparent that throughout this account of his conversion or conversation with Nathanael, Christ is thinking of the patriarch Jacob. With reference to the latter, Father Isaac had complained, speaking of his son Esau, Genesis 27:35, thy brother came with guile and has taken away thy blessing. He goes on to say, the employment of trickery for selfish advantage characterized not only Jacob himself, but also his descendants. A really honest and sincere Israelite, a Jew without duplicity, had become such an exception that at the approach of Nathanael, Jesus exclaimed, look, truly an Israelite in whom deceit does not exist. So again, it's very possible he was reading that and alluding to that, which would make sense. Now, Nathanael responds with a question. I mentioned that last week. Don't you like it when someone responds with a question? You ask them a question, they turn around and respond with a question. Well, his question was warranted. Because, I mean, think about this. He comes to Jesus. He's just arriving. And Jesus makes this statement, behold, an Israelite, a true Israelite where there's no trickery. There's no cunningness. There's no deceit. And what would you do if you heard something like that? Well, he did what you and I would do. Verse 48, he said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? He was taken back at Jesus' statement. Jesus didn't know anything about him as far as he knew. He didn't know anything about him. He was just now meeting him. And the only thing that he knew about him was what Philip said, that we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. And he names, so he's talking about Jesus. So that's a good question. So if that wasn't enough, listen to Jesus' second statement to Nathanael. He says in verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Wow. Not only did Jesus accurately sum up Nathanael's character without having even met him, but he also displayed a supernatural knowledge of information that was only known of Nathanael. Jesus is demonstrating here his omniscience, his omnipresence. Most likely, the fig tree in question was the place where Nathanael had studied and meditated on the Old Testament scriptures. Not only did Jesus supernaturally see Nathanael's physical location, but guess what, folks? He saw his heart. That's how come he could say that this is a true Israelite. This is one with whom there is no deceit. He saw his heart. Marvin Vincent says, the Jewish writings tell of distinguished rabbis who were accustomed to rise early and pursue their studies under the shade of a fig tree. So with that understanding in mind, that's most likely what he was doing. And with the statements that he is reading, especially what we read in just a few moments in verse 51, that he had to be reading the Genesis account. At least that's what I would assume right here. Now, what happened under the fig tree? Jesus' supernatural knowledge of it had removed any of Nathanael's doubt. Because we hear his declaration in verse 49. What does he say? What is his response after Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I like how some people pronounce Israel, Israel. I start to say that every time I say Israel. See, an outburst of confident faith, Nathanael here is acknowledging Jesus as what? The long-awaited Messiah. He had encountered Jesus, just like Andrew and John had encountered Jesus, what was their conclusion of spending the night with Him? We found the Messiah! What is Nathanael's response off of seeing the supernatural omniscience of Christ? Well, he says it right there. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, his response is similar to others who encountered Christ. Andrew declared Him to be the Messiah in verse 41. Nicodemus declared Him as coming from God as a teacher in John 3:1. The Samaritan woman declared Him as one who told me all the things I have done, John 4:29. After the people of Samaria had heard the words of the woman and met Him, they declared, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world," John 4:43. And here Nathanael declares Him as the Son of God. It's very interesting. You have the definite article here, the Son of God. And it indicates that the title here is used in its fullest sense. And it's affirming Jesus' absolute equality with God. He's putting Him on the same equality with God. And throughout His earthly ministry, those who followed Jesus repeatedly acknowledged Him in these same terms. They acknowledged Him to be the Son of God. Just for example, John 11:25. Jesus says this to Martha. And this is right when He arrives there when Lazarus has fallen asleep. He has died. And He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ." The word Christ, that's the Greek word, Christos, it means the Anointed One, is actually the Hebrew transliteration of Mashiach. What is Mashiach? What's it sound like? Messiah. So she's saying here, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." After Jesus came to the disciples on the water, you remember that? And then Peter also walked on the water. Matthew 14:33 says that, "And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" So, no different than what Nathanael says here. Those who truly had an encounter with Jesus Christ came to the same conclusions. You are the Son of God. Well, notice the second part of this. He declares Him the King of Israel, or Israel. The Old Testament described the Messiah as the King of Israel. Again, many places we could go, but let me just give you one place in the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you where it's repeated in the New Testament. It's Zechariah 9 and verse 9. If you don't want to turn there, just listen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then when you read in John 12, verses 12 through 15, you have this quotation of Zechariah 9:9. And listen to what's happening here. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet Him, and they began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" So you have this passage is being quoted in John chapter 12. It's also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus. So He declares Him in this statement here. He declares Him as the Son of God. He declares Him as the King of Israel. Now notice verse 50, and we see Jesus' third statement to Nathanael. Jesus responds to Nathanael's declaration by saying this, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that I believe that when He was under the fig tree, He's studying, He's meditating, that He's in Genesis. And the reason why I would say this also is because this is a direct allusion to Jacob's dream. in which he saw angels ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. Remember that? If you haven't read it, it's Genesis 28, verse 12. Now, what is the point of Jesus making this statement here? When he talks about in verse 51, he says, truly, truly. Now, anytime you hear Jesus saying that, that's equivalent to our amen. Why do we say amen? We say amen in an affirmation to something that has been said. We're affirming that. We're agreeing with that. Maybe y'all don't agree with me anymore. I don't hear any amens anymore. But we used to hear them all the time. But when you say amen, that's what you're saying. You're saying, so let it be. This is a truth. I affirm. Well, Jesus didn't need anybody to affirm anything he said. So he didn't end anything he said with amen. He started with amen. And he starts out by saying, amen, amen. And then why do I say it's amen? Well, in Greek it's amen, amen. It almost it transliterates into English, amen. So when you see truly, truly, that's what he's saying. Amen, amen. He is going to affirm something he's about to say. And anytime you see those two words, perk your ears up, because he's about to say something extremely important. And look at what he says again. Amen. 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 I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, an allusion back to Jacob's dream. The point of this statement is that, get this, Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. He's the link. He is the one who replaces the ladder in the dream. Because it says here, they are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Not on the ladder. So he's saying here, I am the link. And he's saying, I am the revealer of heavenly truth to man. Profound statement. He's pointing out he is the Messiah. He is the God-man. He is the one whom God sent. He's the sent one. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. One writer says perhaps Jesus was also indicating that he was the new Bethel, God's dwelling place. Now, the last phrase, when it says descending on the Son of Man, that phrase, Son of Man, this is actually the first of 13 occurrences in John's Gospel. This was a favorite way that Jesus would refer to himself, and he did so about 80 times in the Gospels, where he called himself the Son of Man. And John's Gospel is associated with several things. It's associated with his suffering and death. You find that in chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 12. It's associated with his provision of salvation, chapter 6. It's associated with his authority to judge, chapter 5, chapter 9 as well. John MacArthur gives this note as we conclude this morning. He says, this passage which records Jesus' call of his first disciples to salvation, it pictures the balance of salvation taught throughout the Scripture. Salvation takes place when seeking souls come in faith to the Savior who has already sought them. Did you get that? Salvation takes place when seeking souls come in faith to the Savior who has already sought them. Beloved, let me say this. Are you seeking Christ? Is Christ enacted on your heart, that desire to know Him? Do you have that passion that you want to know Him, you want to please Him, you want to obey Him, you want to live for Him? That's because God's enacting on your heart. And if you're here today and that's happening for the first time, that's Him beginning that process to drag you to Himself. Does that mean that you can refuse that and that you won't come? You can't refuse that. You can't go to the Savior. By the way, thank you for the dragging. And even though life's a drag. But I'm not coming. I've got other things to do with my life. He changes your will. He changes your want to. I mean, He did that in my life. He did that in your life. I remember it vividly, as if it was yesterday. How He changed my will. I remember one of the first things I remember when I responded to His call. And after I had finished praying and committing my life to Him, I remember something very vividly changing immediately. and it was my desires. Immediately my desires were different. Now you have to understand something. I was headstrong into drugs, alcohol. I was rock band, everything. My desires changed immediately. At that very moment, I did not desire that anymore. And to this day, I have not desired it. 23 years later. I believe that's God. That's what He does. I know it's God. I didn't seek to be a preacher. God sought me to be that. Deuteronomy 4:29. It says that if you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. I want to encourage you to seek Him today. He's worth seeking after. And again, if He is enacting on your heart that desire, that's because He sought you first. See, the doctrine of election, predestination, it permeates all your life. And it's a beautiful doctrine. I feel like in my study of Ephesians, just my personal comment on this, is that I feel like my thoughts have been elevated when it comes to salvation. I've always believed this doctrine. I have never seen it any other way. But it's beautiful when you see the passages just speak for themselves. And then I sit here in humility just to think that God chose me. That's what blows my mind. And to know that not all are chosen. What a privilege! So we should embrace this. We should love this doctrine. That doesn't mean we run around and go, you're not one of the chosen. You don't know. You don't know. Even though we may say of somebody, you're the elect, we really, truly don't know. Because in days when they don't act like the elect, what are they? They didn't lose their salvation if they're truly born again. They're just acting like they did before they came to Christ. And that causes us to stumble, doesn't it? Because we go, wait a minute. I know they profess Christ. But right now, they're living like they don't know Christ. So they saved or they lost. Only God knows that. And you're not God, and neither am I. And I'll tell you something, and I was sharing this with my wife, and sharing this with Chip. When we've been reading in the Old Testament and reading about Solomon, Bob, did you read that about Solomon? Do you remember in the beginning it talked about that God loved Solomon? And he was the one who was going to build him a house. Remember it took, I think, 8 years to build that house? We just read through that last week. But if you notice also that he's the only man in the Bible that had so many wives and concubines. And what he did in that situation turned his heart away from the Lord. You read in Ecclesiastes, what's the famous statement? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And you're reading in Ecclesiastes a man who is in despair, a man who has kind of lost his way. You don't read that in Proverbs, do you? Not at all. And you read about the latter end of his life. In fact, in the end of Ecclesiastes, he says he comes to the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God, for this is the whole duty of man. He finally comes back at that moment. I don't know what happened at that point because the book ends, but it got me thinking about this. Listen, he disobeyed the Lord. After his son Rehoboam was born, he tore the kingdom away from David. Then you had one kingdom that was attributed to David, which was Judah, and then you have the other 11 tribes, which make up Israel. That's what you're reading. That's what you've been reading right now. You have the two tribes, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. All that happened because of Solomon's sin. Here's my question. Even though Solomon sinned, did he cease being a child of God? Did he cease being one in whom God loved? You know what I'm reading right now? I'm reading these same statements of all these different kings who did not follow God wholly, like holy, meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y, with their whole heart, like David did. You say, well, wait a minute. David committed adultery. He murdered Uriah, and so forth. But he also was spending the rest of his life with the consequences of that sin, and he repented of that sin. So folks, understand this. We look at certain people in our life who are walking with Christ, made a profession of faith in Christ. They might not be walking with Him right now. It may be true they're lost, but it might be equally true that they are saved and they're in a pattern of disobedience. So it just made me think of that. And it also made me thankful. Like it says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If God charged us with our sin, we would all be in hell. So, just want to encourage you with that today. The Lord is King. And praise Him for what He has done in seeking you. And again, if you're here today and you don't know Him, as we've been talking about, I want to encourage you to draw to Him. I want to encourage you to repent, as the Scripture says. I want to encourage you to believe the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if God brings you to that point, who's doing this? God. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, how it's piercing and sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank You that it looks into the very recesses of our heart and it exposes us right where we are. Just as it exposed Adam and Eve that day when they sinned against You, God, and they thought that they could hide themselves from You with a few fig leaves. The truth of the matter is our hearts are open before You constantly and none of us can hide from You. And Lord, I pray that we won't make the same kind of mistakes that we see Solomon made and others that we read about in the Old Testament. We know that these things are written for our learning and admonition, that we would not follow after these kinds of examples. But I pray, Lord, that we would understand that You are the true seeker. You are the one who has sought after us, and we love You only because You first loved us. And Father, I just want to thank You for that. I want to praise You for that wonderful truth. And I pray that all of us can walk out of here today with that same response, that You are truly the author of salvation. And we thank You for it today, Father. I pray that those, Lord, that You are drawing right now, I know that they're going to come to You, because who can resist His grace? Thank You, Father, for choosing before the foundation of the world. And thank You, Father, for bringing about salvation at that appointed time in our life. Again, I pray, Father, for that one that may be in here today. Pray that they would repent and turn to Christ. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.